here in chapter 16 of Good Works. And last week we concluded looking at paragraph 5, which reviews what our works do not accomplish. And we saw that they do not merit pardon of sin. They do not earn or obligate God toward us in terms of the blessings that we hope for, that we are in need of grace, each of us, that we all stand in a position of deep indebtedness to God. And every moment we add to our lives is fully obligated to Him. It carries its own obligations of obedience and submission to God. So how would we somehow go back and remedy our own shortcomings by simply carrying out what we would be obligated to? So there's no place for making up our own failings through obedience. There's no place for earning the blessings of God. There's no place for viewing this in terms of our receiving what is due to us in terms of these good blessings that God has given us. But rather, when we've done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. Then we looked at this second section, seeing that these good works are always a mixture within us because of our fallenness, because our imperfection in this life. We're still being sanctified. We still need the grace of God working in us, changing us, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. And in that process, as we're endeavoring obedience and seeking to carry out the will of God, to whatever degree we succeed and our lives bear out obedience, to whatever degree they are good, as we see in the Scriptures, they proceed from His Spirit. It's the work of God, the fruit of the Spirit within us. It's not coming from us. So again, how can we then lay claim upon God based on His work within us? And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So that's important as a context in how we see our good works. Now, as we're going to see this morning, that's not to say that it's of no consequence or because they're imperfect, therefore it doesn't matter. You can sin or you can endeavor obedience, it really doesn't matter. Not at all. As we read, and let's just begin in paragraph 6, "Yet, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." And what this now is leading us to see is that just as we are accepted to God through Christ Jesus, His blood covers us as our person is concerned, we're now counted as God's children. We're seen as acceptable and loved and righteous in His sight through Jesus Christ. And as that's true of our persons, it's also true of our efforts of obedience. That these aren't despised and cast away from the Lord because of their imperfection, but in Jesus Christ, they are even acceptable to Him. They please Him. They are received with joy by Him, such that He accepts them as an effort toward obedience and even will graciously reward. Again, remembering that all the best of our efforts are imperfect. They're all mixed with weakness, inconsistency in terms of our motivation, in terms of our execution, in terms of our consistency. Yet nonetheless, the Father loves us so in Jesus Christ and receives our obedience as also being covered by the righteousness of Jesus. That just as He's pleased to accept us into His presence, He's pleased to accept and even reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So let's begin then with our first section of scripture references. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. And in verse 3, these are very familiar verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And in this section, showing us the amazing grace of God in our salvation, the repeated theme, the phrase that continually comes up is this matter of being in Christ. He's blessed us in Christ. He chose us in Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood. And I won't read all those verses again, but that's the emphasis, that it's in Jesus Christ that all of these things are true. And in verse 6 particularly, we see that it's to the praise of God's glorious grace that He has blessed us in the Beloved, that God loves His Son so well, infinitely, that receiving us, or joining us to Him, adopting us to Himself through Jesus Christ, forgiving us and washing us with His blood, according to the riches of His grace, that Jesus Christ, having joined us to Himself by faith, in Him we have all of this, even the very blessing of God, the forgiveness of our sin, all of our trespasses and shortcomings, and all those offenses against God are covered with the blood of Jesus, redeemed, paid for, washed away, atoned for. And this defines everything about us now, in terms of how God views us, that He looks upon us and blesses us and loves us because of who He sees, His Son. And so if that's true in this broadest sense, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look particularly at verse 5. And we're going to actually back up to chapter 1, verse 13, because what I want us to see together is the scripture emphasis upon the place of obedience, the place of earnestness, the place of a sincere love of God and love of one another, in this context of this amazing grace, the full forgiveness of our sin, our righteousness being Christ and His righteousness, there's still, this is God's purpose for us, that we should be holy and blameless, as we read in Ephesians 1. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, we have this call to holiness. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. So we'll have to stop there for the sake of time, but notice that in this passage, which is focused on calling us to holiness, to be holy as God is holy, to be obedient, to remember that the judge of all the earth that we call Father and know as our Father, nonetheless is an impartial and a true judge. He judges impartially. Just because we're his children, does it mean that he's going to be pleased with or just laugh off a life of sinfulness? But rather, we're to conduct ourselves with fear through the time of your exile. Not fear that our obedience isn't going to measure up and earn the blessing of God, but fear in the sense that knowing you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, with nothing less precious than the precious blood of Christ. So you know that you have been bought, and you know that your sins have been covered, but that's the very thing that should lead you just to tremble with fear and awe and wonder. To know that this same God that allows you to call him Father because he has sacrificed his only Son to purchase you for himself, he was purchasing you away from this life of sin and the judgment that comes upon it. You were ransomed. And so, again, it's the gospel context for the call to obedience, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. We see these things fitting together in the Christian life in a wonderful way. And so then, down in verse 4, we are, as you come to him, a living stone, obviously Christ Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're to view our lives as sacrificial worship. We're to view our lives as though we're priests in the continual act of offering up a sacrifice to God, as though we're the temple that houses the very presence of God, and our sole existence is toward the worship of God. And we see there in verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So again, just as our persons are acceptable to God and smiled upon and received, although imperfect, so even our efforts toward obedience that are sincere and earnest, not playing with God, not lying to Him or play acting, but a true earnest endeavor toward obedience, this is acceptable to God, just as we are, though imperfect, through Jesus Christ. So He is our sacrifice. He's the one that continually makes whole our imperfection. He's the one who covers over and atones for what we have done and not done, so that we might be acceptable to God. Okay, so that was 1 Peter. Let's also go to Exodus chapter 28. And if you read 1 Peter 2 there, you'll see that Peter is using the Old Testament imagery and the setting there of tabernacle or temple worship with a priesthood as a picture of the Christian life, showing us that our life is to draw near to God, to draw near to give thanks to Him and to worship Him and to praise Him, to offer up a sacrifice. But if you were familiar with that Old Testament ceremonial law, you would know that those sacrifices, it's hardly ever the case that you would just go and offer one, especially if it was something to be like a thank offering or a peace offering. There had to be the sin offering or the burnt offering. You would see these sacrifices, then you would first offer this, and then you may offer this. Well, that's what Peter is showing us, that Jesus Christ, He's our sin offering. He's the burnt offering that allows us then to offer up our thank offerings, to offer up the praise of our lives, and to give thanks to God, that we would be even accepted into God's presence. To do that, we must have our sins covered by the blood. And that's what we see here in Exodus 28. In Exodus 28, we have this description about the Aaronic priesthood and the instructions about how they are to function in their priestly service. And you know, all of this is very symbolic of the work of the Lord Jesus, picturing Him. But notice that in verse 36, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so again, here's the people of Israel. They're wanting to dedicate something to the Lord, just an act of worship and love. They want to make something holy and set apart and given to God. And there is this component in the wardrobe of the priest here, that he has this plate upon the turban that he's constantly wearing that says, holy to the Lord. And God tells us in verse 38 that the purpose of that was so that as the Lord is being approached by the people of Israel to offer up some gift out of love or gratitude, thanksgiving, that Aaron shall bear the guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You see, that teaching was so clear in the Old Testament that you couldn't, even just in the spontaneous joy of your heart, you couldn't just walk into the presence of God to give him your thanks. You had to be reminded, your sin keeps you back from that. Your sin has to be dealt with. There has to be this sacrifice to cover over the guilt of your sin, and then the Lord will accept you in your worship. And that's true even of gifts given to the Lord, these holy things dedicated. It required that the priest would stand for the people, and that the imperfections, any guilt attached to these dedications, would fall upon him, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And then let's look at Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to compare that with Hebrews chapter 11. And this, of course, is the sad story account of Cain and Abel. And I want you to notice the distinction that the Lord draws attention to as to why Cain and his sacrifice were not accepted, but Abel and his sacrifice were accepted. And let's just look in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Now, we could study those verses and profit from that, but we're given a real insight in Hebrews chapter 11, which hopefully we would see in Genesis 4 with a biblical understanding. But we see so clearly here that the distinction between Cain and Abel, it wasn't that Abel was able to buy God's favor because he offered of the flock. And Cain, God didn't really want grain that day. And so he couldn't buy God's favor. That's a deep misunderstanding of Cain and Abel and what was going on there. And I want you to notice that it was Cain and his offering that weren't acceptable, and Abel and his offering that were acceptable, and both in the same way. Now look at Hebrews 11. We read in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." What was the difference between Cain and Abel in this early, thousands of years before, in their two offerings? Why would God have regard for Abel but not have regard for Cain? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that the difference, how Abel was able to offer to God an acceptable sacrifice, was because he had faith. He was a believer in the promise of God, looking forward to even the Redeemer that God had promised. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And so now let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. I just want to draw your attention to that one phrase again, where we read, "The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." You see, because Abel was a believer, because he came in faith and was a believer in the promise of God and the Redeemer that God had promised, that these sacrifices were intended to picture and speak about. Because Abel was a believer and he came in faith, by faith, He and his offering were found acceptable in the Lord's sight. The Lord accepts Abel. The Lord receives his offering and accepts that as his hand, as a testament or a declaration that he does find him acceptable in his sight. Again, how? By faith. Abel was a believer. And that was the difference for Cain. And so it's a wonderful passage to make the point of this whole paragraph that just as the person of a believer is accepted through Christ, so also what they would offer to God, their sacrifice, if you will, their obedience, it's acceptable to God in the same way through Jesus Christ. And that's how Abel was accepted and his offering received from the hand of the Lord. And the Lord reproves Cain for his anger. All right, let's look back at the confession, chapter 6, or 16, paragraph 6. So, to back to the beginning, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are acceptable, or are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Let's look at two verses we looked at last week, Job chapter 9, or a similar passage in Job at least. Job chapter 9, verse 20. And again, here's Job, frustrated, one who had sought the forgiveness of God, even with sacrifice, and has done all that a sinner can in seeking the forgiveness of God, and yet he is feeling the hand of God weigh heavy upon him. He is tasting the chastening of the Lord. And in verse 20, though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? This is what Job is wrestling with. That I've confessed my sin. I've sought the forgiveness of God so that I would be found blameless in his sight, but I'm receiving judgment in my life. And if it's not God who's doing this to me, then who is? And it seems that one who has sought the forgiveness of God and sought atonement by faith is receiving the same judgment meted out for the sin that we all have. He says in verse 20, though I'm in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. So it's not that he's perfect in that sense. There's very much that Job could find in his own life that was wrong. I mean, we read about that in the early part of Job, where he offered sacrifices regularly, even for his children. He knew that they needed the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. He had said, I'm going to offer this sacrifice for them, lest they have cursed God in their heart. In some moment of foolishness in this party that they've had, or this feast that they've had. I'm seeking the grace and the mercy and the favor of God by seeking his forgiveness. And then, as someone who has been covered by the blood, I was a believer. I counted on the blessing of God. And yet, I am being dealt with just as any other sinner. Let's look at Psalm 143, verse 2. So it's not a case that anyone is truly blameless or that their works are truly good, but it's a matter of God's grace forgiving and covering over our sins that we might then say, as we'll read in the Psalms often, Lord, deal with me in your justice. Look upon my righteousness. Vindicate me. In those cases, David is not saying, I have no sin. But he's speaking as someone that has sought the forgiveness of God and believes in the forgiveness of God, the true power of the atonement. And so in Psalm 143, here's where we see one of those references that David was very mindful that everyone was a sinner in that sense. In verse 1, a psalm of David, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." So when we say that our good works are accepted in God's sight, Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord. The offerings of Israel were received with favor by the Lord. Or in Peter, our obedience and our sacrifice of worship and praise and a life lived to please God is accepted in God's sight. We're not saying that it can stand on its own, but we're saying that coming from the life of a believer in Jesus, the blood of Jesus extends to all of our works and all of our thoughts and our efforts. And he's like the priest who is taking upon himself the guilt, even in the holy things that the people of God would dedicate to the Lord. So it's not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. And this is a benediction that we use often in our worship services here at Trinity to pronounce the blessing of God upon his people. Notice the phrase in this benediction about the fact that our lives could be pleasing in his sight. In verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you see how it's through Jesus? It's by the blood of the eternal covenant that he is at work in us, and it is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So all of that work of God within us, that fruit of the Spirit that's still imperfect and spoiled by remaining sin, is made whole and covered in the blood of Jesus, and is such that it's pleasing in God's sight. Now, he could look upon it and find all manner of fault with it. But through Jesus Christ, he is filled with joy and pleasure. And it is pleasing in his sight. It's not even that it just, you know, barely passes muster and we'll find a place for that back in the corner somewhere. But no, the Father is filled with joy. He's filled with pleasure to behold the obedience of his children, work that he is working in us because of and through Jesus Christ. Okay, let's also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. Now, here's the chapter where Paul is really urging the Corinthians in a demonstration and follow-through of their repentance. Remember, 1 Corinthians, really hard letter. He is calling those people to repent on multiple fronts. It's a tough letter. And 2 Corinthians, now he's heard of a testimony of how they received that first letter and of their desire to follow through with repentance. And so there is much more encouragement here in 2 Corinthians. But even in that context, he's urging them to carry this all the way, to bear the fruits in keeping with repentance. And there's this one particular area of obedience and sacrifice that he urges them to participate in, and that is the giving financially for the care of the saints in Jerusalem. By this point, they who had been the leaders and sending out all the missionaries and so forth, by this point, the church in Jerusalem has been under severe attack for a significant, sustained time. And it has impoverished the people of God there. And they who gave so generously at the beginning, when they had property and houses and so forth, there was such an outpouring of generosity and a delight to see the gospel spread that Paul now is calling the Corinthians, as well as many other churches, to not forget their brothers and sisters and to repay in an act of love some of this debt of love that they have. Now, notice in verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now, that's the verse that the confession points us to. And the point, again, is that these acts of kindness and generosity, whatever gift they send, it's not going to be measured. It's like the gift of the widow's mite at the temple treasury. It's not going to impress God based on the dollars involved. But what he does is he looks upon your heart, and if there is a desire, a readiness to show your love for Jesus and his people, then it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. That's another instance, a specific instance of how God is pleased, even with all of the imperfections that we bring to something like sending a gift to help the people of God somewhere else. He accepts it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So again, we just see the grace of God in this, that it's not a matter of some mercantile view of obedience and what that might earn or purchase in God's sight. No, he looks at our heart. He sees that the desire is there. And then he is pleased to accept it, even if it's just the two pennies of the widow. He's pleased to accept it through Jesus Christ in terms of what you do have, not in terms of what you do not have. Let's also look at Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 10. Now, this is that chapter we looked at not too long ago, that just spine-chilling warning about you need to be very careful you're walking the line to where someone could look and say, well, now is this person a false professor? Is this person just saying the words because you're toying with renouncing the Lord Jesus to protect yourself from persecution? Be very careful. Don't do that. But notice in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice verse 10, the language there. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. Now, does this mean that these people that are in danger of being warned about apostasy, they're that close to renouncing the Lord Jesus, that these same people have put God in their debt, that they've just done something that's beyond reproach? There's nothing that God could find wrong with this. so that for him to be just, he's going to have to reward you. No, I think that's obvious from the context. But just in the terms of the grace of the gospel, here the author of Hebrews is speaking to them as believers again. He says in verse 9, "Now I've just warned you as though you need to hear this. Don't show yourself a false professor." But in verse 9 he says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." So he is speaking to them as believers in Jesus Christ. And notice again in verse 12, "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." How do you receive that glorious inheritance of the blessing of God? It's through faith and patience, even in faith. Looking to Jesus and continuing to look to Jesus would be another way to say that. That's the context for verse 10. But notice that God has seen. He's seen their efforts. He's seen the love that they have shown for His name in serving His people. And that they're continuing to do that. A father looking upon his children in the Lord Jesus, he doesn't miss those things. He sees that. He's not going to overlook that, but he is going to comfort you and be near to you and bless you and reward you. Don't throw all that away by renouncing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a passage, again, that points us this matter of reward. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Now here's the picture of the judgment day. This description of the final judgment. And I think I'm in the wrong verse. I am. We're not quite to the judgment day yet. This is the picture of the parable of the talents, which also pictures the judgment day in a way. But in verse 14, "It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and hid it in the ground, dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' The same thing with the 2 talents. He also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" And these are the verses the confession directs us to as example of how, again, in the context of all this we've seen, that our good works, they're not perfect. They don't earn anything. We're just unprofitable servants. We're just doing as we've been created to do. Yet God graciously receives us and even rewards us for His work of His Spirit within us. This increase, this profitability, the fruitfulness of our lives. We see here language the Lord Jesus uses of recognition of that and blessing for that and reward for that even. Now, we're going to jump ahead just real quickly in terms of Scripture references. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. And this is a verse we'll come to next week, I believe. But in Hebrews 11, we read about Abel and Cain. I want you to jump on down to verse 6. And we'll close with this one verse. "Without faith, And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And I want us all to give thought to that first phrase in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Again, in this chapter, Hebrews 11, faith isn't just so generic and broad as to be just some vague understanding that there's a God out there somewhere. But faith is looking to that God for your salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the only way it's possible to please Him, is by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So again, remember that in these passages that speak about reward, about blessing, that it's a gracious reward and a gracious blessing. Because our best efforts, as Isaiah said, we saw that last week, are like filthy rags on their own. Such that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. There's no way that you can work hard enough or try hard enough and actually result in doing something that pleases God, unless it's the work of the Spirit in your life and the blood of Jesus covering that act and making it acceptable. That's why without faith it's impossible to please Him. All right, we've reached the end of our time this morning, so let's close with prayer. Father, we give thanks to You that we can come directly to You. We can be in Your presence because of Jesus Christ. We don't have to have the symbolism of an earthly priesthood, Lord, because we have a heavenly high priest that we are forever joined to. We're found in Him and are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Even today, we are at Your right hand, Father, given the place of honor and privilege and blessing in Jesus Christ. And we give thanks that we can call You, Father, the One who will, with justice, judge impartially according to everyone's deeds. And so we give thanks to You for the blood of Jesus that covers our sinful efforts, even the best of which require the blood of Jesus to make acceptable in Your sight. We thank You that though without faith it is impossible to please You, yet by faith, like Abel, we can do what is acceptable in Your sight. We can be measured graciously according to the readiness of our heart and not according to the action that proceeds. Lord, we give thanks to You that there is grace to be had in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You would stir us up to much more zeal and effort and diligence, Lord, to think that it pleases You, that You are working in us to bring forth that which is pleasing in Your sight. That we would desire more than anything to please You, to bring pleasure and joy to You through our lives. And we know that we must hold fast to Jesus and seek the indwelling and the power of Your Spirit that we might grow in this way. And so bless us, Lord, to worship You with greater joy today, with greater freedom, to know how securely we stand before You in Jesus Christ. And that we would rejoice that even our imperfect and feeble efforts, Lord, as covered in the blood of Jesus, are accepted and blessed and even rewarded graciously at Your hand. And so please bless us all with Your Spirit, with a sense of Your presence as we gather in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name.